The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 9 and in your notes to the doctrine of slavery. All right, we are here to continue to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, recognizing that the principles that we study, the principles that we learn, these spiritual truths are that which will ultimately undo the evil of Satan and all those who follow him. These are the weapons of our warfare. They are sound doctrines that combat the human viewpoint and the satanic viewpoint that rules the devil's world. And so we desire to learn these things. If you're going to walk in a manner pleasing to God, you're going to have to know how he wants you to walk, what the issues are, and not be taken in by the current time in which we live. The devil's world is always bad, and it's only getting worse, and that's the problem with it. It is constantly in the passing away. It is not stable. It will never be stable because it's based on lies and darkness. We are here to expose all that with the light of the truth so that believers can walk in the light, understand the principles of the truth, grow up in all respects. That is part of the reason we have been left here, is so we can grow spiritually until we have attained the full glory of our Savior. We will never make that perfectly, but the point is we can grow up in all things, in every area, into the head, even Christ Jesus. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. You've completed the first part of this, and that's getting here. So failure to assemble, obviously, is prohibited by Hebrews 10:25. It's condemned by that verse. And so people who don't assemble, who otherwise could, are out of fellowship at that point. They have to be because they're violating the scripture and need to deal with that. Those of us who made it here, now we need to make sure we're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we know that we all stumble in many ways. And the reality is, of course, that when we do fail, Christ Jesus has paid those penalties for us and has already died on behalf of those sins, has accepted the spiritual death that came from that. And so God is free every time we confess a sin to forgive us based on his perfect person and his perfect work. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you that you have elected us in eternity past for a future that we can hardly dream of, one that we eagerly anticipate as we wait here on planet Earth for the soon return of your Son. We know that we are to occupy ourselves with those things that you have placed in our periphery, the Christian life as you lay it out before us in your providential leading, and as we study it and understand it, how to run the race from the scriptures. We thank you for the grace that you supply that makes all this possible, the grace in salvation, living grace to keep us alive in the devil's world, operational grace so that we can fulfill the function which you have assigned us, and all the things that you continue to provide through your goodness so that we can grow up in all respects. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here going to review the doctrine of slavery, having just finished this section in Ephesians, verses 5 through 8, addressed to the slaves. Many people have wondered over the years, this is a subject of great debate among interpreters, as to whether slavery or not should ever have been tolerated, slavery, why Paul, maybe Jesus, why didn't Jesus teach more against this, as a matter of fact? That's a good question. Why didn't Jesus teach against slavery? He didn't. He taught about the slavery that really matters, and that was slavery to the old sin nature. That was spiritual death, the slavery in that realm, that he said, those slaves do not remain in the house forever, but the Son does, and those whom the Son sets free. But there's no hint in the New Testament, really, or the Old Testament, frankly, of any indication that slavery was not accepted as an institution, as a part of life. And, of course, it has. We have been, those of us who've been around for a while, have lived through a great deal of revisionist history. And so the history they teach in schools now is not really commensurate with what you and I learned probably 30 or 40 years ago when we were in school. Or, God, maybe 50 by now. Who knows? So 50 years ago. And they've tried to rewrite history in order to paint the institution of slavery as always wrong, always bad. Are there abuses in the institution? Absolutely. No one would ever argue that had a sane bit of thinking in their head. Of course, there's abuses in every institution, though. There's abuses of the president. He can just write at a whim any order he desires to if he sees fit. And they don't have to be legal. They can withstand. They can take all the time to challenge him or do all the things they have to do. But there's abuses in every institution. There's abuses in marriage. There's abuses in churches. There's abuses in government. There's abuses in this institution. Now, we're not here, on the other hand, to argue for slavery. We recognize that Paul really addressed this very clearly in terms of if you were a slave at that time in history. In 1 Corinthians, he addresses it very clearly to remain in the condition in which you are called. And generally speaking, if you were a slave, Paul didn't advise you to run away. He didn't advise you to kill your master or escape or anything else. He advised you to stay in that niche and perform as a Christian should. And we see, having looked at this here just now, how Christian slaves are supposed to perform. And of course, like all of us, it begins first in the mental attitude of having the proper mental attitude about your situation, orienting it to God. But when we fail to orient things to God, and slaves, this would be a real problem, you could imagine, because the institution was susceptible to abuse. We don't argue that. But to assume that all slave owners were like Simon Legree in Uncle Tom's Cabin, or to assume that they were all horrific and were beating their slaves and all manner of things is to misread the situation. It is to be ignorant of Roman history, in fact. And, of course, in our society, this is never really taught much because slavery, as we're going to see, has been an institution in the world from the beginning, and it's still an institution today, whether people want to admit it or not. The Bible, when Babylon is destroyed, one of the charges leveled against them is they trade in the souls of men, and that is a form of slavery. And whether people, again, want to admit that and deal with that, it is true. Now we use different terms. Trafficking. No, it's slavery. We can put nice names on it or try to clean it up a little bit to be more politically correct, but you should know what it is. And when you hear the media talk, if you don't understand the term, you ought to ask yourself, why'd they use that term? What are they doing? Is it a euphemism? They're trying to cover up something else. They don't want to say what it is. Listen carefully when you hear the news and the things that they seek to enforce repeatedly on the populace. All right, well, point one here, preliminary consideration. Slavery has existed as an institution from the most ancient of times and has not been confined to any one particular part of the world. The average Babylonian today, American, all they know about this institution of slavery is that it existed in the South pre-Civil War. That's all they really know about slavery. They're really ignorant of a whole bunch of history. And they confine their viewpoint to a 30, 40, 50, 60, 100-year period of history. And they say that's all of history. 100 years out of 6,000 years is all of history. I don't think so. So it's always existed, always does, always will. B, the first mention of the matter of slavery is found in the prophecy that Noah uttered with respect to Canaan. Genesis 9, 25. This is obviously cursed, Noah says. Cursed be Canaan. This is the language of cursing. This is the language of damnation and other things, of relegating an individual to a particular fate. A servant of servants. Well, they made this nice. A slave of slaves is what it means. He is going to be, and a slave of slaves means he's going to be the lowliest of the slaves. that he actually will be a slave to slaves, which is, it's, you know, I think, well, it's bad enough to be a slave. Well, if you're the lowliest of all the slaves, that's even worse. He will be to his brothers. And he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. Again, they like servant better because, let's just face it, it sounds nicer. But it means slave. That's exactly what it means. See, although slavery existed on a widespread basis in the ancient world, there is little indication that it was primarily motivated by race. This is another whole issue. Slavery as it was in the American South was primarily a racial issue. Slavery as it existed and exists throughout the world today is not a racial issue, generally speaking. That does not mean that some races have not been enslaved. But some races are, by their very definition, and when you examine them, they are degenerate. And bad things happen to degenerates. And the Bible makes this plain, that the whole reason the Canaanites were expelled from that land, and that includes, use Canaan as a broad term for all the indigenous peoples there, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, and all of that. All those indigenous peoples, why were they ejected from that land? Why was that land given to Israel? Number one, it was God's plan, but number two, they were degenerate idol worshipers and engaged in all manner of evil. And up to and including child sacrifice and other factors. And their worship was degenerate. It was highly sexualized. But most cults, most pagan cults were. This was not necessarily new news. But the idea that slavery is really about race is just not true. I mean, for a certain period of our history, maybe it was. But that, again, very small segment of history out of the human race. And a very small part of the human race at that. Not, it's not like it was worldwide in that regard. We're talking about a very small segment. And so, D, here, Egypt engaged in the practice of slavery, often enslaving the African nations to their south. Further, they enslaved other races that they defeated in battle. Well, this was common. It wasn't just the Egyptians that did that. And they purchased slaves from those involved in the buying and selling of slaves. It was a form of business. People were engaged in this business. And sometimes they weren't always on the up and up. We're not here to, again, take up for slave traders or say that this is some career maybe you should pursue. No, we're not saying that. Obviously, they would, like for instance, you know, Joseph wasn't really a slave, but these people engaged in that bought him anyway. Well, his brothers were willing to sell him, though. So, you know, who's that on? Well, This is exactly how Joseph ended up in Egypt. Genesis chapter 37. And we know that Jacob made some pretty serious mistakes in terms of parenting. There's a lot of bad examples in the Bible of parenting. David is a horrible example, King David. Great king, but lousy parent. Jacob, Esau, Isaac, they weren't sound parents in some ways. And it's reflected in their household. As Isaac and Rebekah goes behind his back and sets up this situation where she ends up costing herself her son. And so, and then you have Jacob. He played favorites. This is a kiss of death in a family for the parents to play favorites. But Joseph was clearly his favorite. So Genesis 37, 28 here. And then they debated about this. They were going to kill him. One of them intervened for him. I think maybe it was Reuben. Judah. Judah intervened for him. Reuben was the oldest one. But he asked in verse 26, what does it profit us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him and make some money. You know, seen that new commercial, let's make lots of money? Well, that's them. Pet shop boys. So come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. Well, they didn't kill him. I mean, I guess we have to give him kudos for that one. But he's our own flesh, but let's sell him. Well, that's not much better. Please spare me that family. And then some Midianite traders passed by. And they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit. Joseph probably thought, oh, they've come to their senses. Oh, no. No. And they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. 20 pieces of silver, that's less than what they paid for Jesus. So thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. And of course Joseph ends up, and the whole story is fascinating, of course, and how Joseph handles things and how he grows and through all of this, and how God uses him as a phase two savior for the nation, for the people. They weren't really a nation yet at that point. Following the fall of the 12th dynasty of Egypt, the descendants of Joseph were enslaved by the Egyptians until such time as they were delivered by Moses. Exodus 1 there, the next book, of course, verses 8 through 14. And there's still some debate, and I don't have hours and weeks and months to spend reviewing the dynasties of Egypt. There's some debate over whether or not this was the last of the 12th dynasty or the first part of the 13th. And it doesn't really particularly matter, because the 13th dynasty of Egypt was very short-lived. It was either right at the very end of it. Some Egyptologists, like Courville, place the fall of Egypt in the 13th dynasty at the beginning. Others place it at the end of the 12th. Well, in this case, the 12th and 13th were consecutive. They went one right after the other. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, the previous Pharaoh knew who Joseph was and knew that God had used Joseph to deliver that nation. And Joseph was treated very well. He was made second in command, and there he spent the rest of his life, as far as we know. And died, and then when he died, he told him, "You take my bones back to Israel to bury. I don't want to be buried here." And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the sons of Israel are more, they're greater in number, and they're mightier than we are." Just by sheer force of numbers, I suppose, because they probably weren't armed. I mean, they may have been at that time, but they were not a warlike people. So there was no real chance of them probably engaging in any aggressive action against Egypt. But that doesn't stop the ruler. If you get a paranoid ruler, and we got a real good one coming up in the New Testament, Nero. And the Caesars, the history of the Caesars through the first century is one that's, if it wasn't so sad, it'd almost be comical. The types of people that you end up ruling over Rome. Well, he says, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us. And then they'll depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them. To afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread out. So they were in dread of the sons of Israel. His plan, although they enslaved them, his plan didn't alleviate his fears. They were so numerous and all of that, and they were so prolific that it scared the daylights out of Pharaoh. And so the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the fields, and all their labors, which they rigorously imposed on them. So this was every bit, as you might expect, this was slavery where there was no quarter offered. This was not a good slavery situation. Slavery as an institution could involve good situations for some people, but other people it didn't. And this is one of those. It was enforced slavery. It was done against their will. And in fact, it was done against God's will. Egypt's going to find out about that the hard way. Well, the word of God makes it plain that the Jews, from the time of Abraham onward, could and did own their own slaves. So in that regard, if you're going to condemn slavery in Egypt, then you have to condemn Abraham too, because he had slaves. And this is where people don't think logically and consistently. If you're going to condemn the entire institution, then you're going to have to condemn those that participated in it. And there's just no indication. Here, one of the things too, when you look at the life of Abraham, when they say these people were slaves of Abraham, were they forced and compelled to labor rigorously and all of that? Or did they have a really nice situation, frankly? Because their owner was righteous. And they were in a better situation. I think they were probably, knowing Canaan at the time, they were probably far better off with Abraham than they would have been anywhere else. Because the land was pretty wild at that point. Well, now this is when the Lord shows up there. And Genesis 18:7. But the point is, Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf. And he gave it to the slave. And he hurried to prepare it. Again, the New American Standard continually wants to soften this down and make it something that's not. This is Abraham's slave. And he goes and does what he's told, just like a slave should. And while the word servant is fine, a butler is a servant. But a butler is not a slave. There's differences. A maid is a servant, but she's not a slave. You could have domestic slaves. That was one of the Diakonos family of words is kind of related to that. So there, also chapter 24, verse 2. And Abraham's slaves, by the way, here, this, and Abraham said to his slave, the oldest one of his household, who had charge over all that he owned. This slave was a very trusted, and might even be called Abraham's right-hand man. And Abraham entrusted him with everything in the household, and now he's going to entrust him with the most important thing in his son's life, and that is getting a wife that isn't a Canaanite. That Abraham rigorously practiced the doctrine of separation and didn't allow his kids to marry negative volition. Now, after a certain point, of course, nowadays in our culture, once they hit 18, they can do anything they want. You can't stop them. But in the patriarchy as it existed in that time, arranged marriages were very often the norm. And people tended to marry in like-minded ways. And Abraham wanted somebody who was a believer. And that's why he sends him back to his family. Now, Abraham's family was messed up spiritually. But many of them were at least believers. They were not what we would call positive. Abraham had to separate from them. If they were so good, why'd God take him away from them? They weren't. But were they better than the Canaanites? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they were better than the Canaanites. And so Abraham has this slave, and he entrusts him really implicitly and explicitly with everything he has. And so this kind of tells you that when you look at slavery as it existed in some regards in the ancient world, it wasn't this adversarial situation where the slave is constantly trying to get free and want to kill the master and all that. They had a very good relationship, and it's evident that Abraham trusts him. Also, Exodus chapter 20 here, verse 17. So, and again, this is not an argument necessarily for slavery. It's more of an attempt to help us understand that slavery is not the wicked thing it's been portrayed in our culture. The world of slavery throughout the ancient world was nothing necessarily like this. Now, were there those kinds of abuses? Sure there were. Absolutely. We just studied all of this about the pater familias and all of that. And he had the power of life and death over slaves. But he had that over his son as well. And how often really was that ever exercised? History's relatively silent on that. Well, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female slave. Male slave, female slave. Or his donks or ocky, ox or donkey rather. His ox or his donkey. I think they're having trouble tonight. Or anything that belongs to his neighbor. And so, but Moses didn't stand up and say, hey, you people get rid of all your slaves. This is wrong. No, he acknowledges that it's an institution and how to deal with it. So slavery was fully institutionalized in Greece by the time of Homer, circa the 8th century BC, according to Herodotus. Slaves were involved at every level of society. Now this is another kind of whole issue. When people look at the American institution of slavery, it's confined to the lower classes. The rich people had them, and the slaves were all poor people, generally speaking. Now, there were exceptions to this. Again, you can't paint an exact picture of all of this because there were exceptions. They were involved in every level of society. One of the things you're going to see, the servants of Caesar's household. Well, that's probably a better gig, slavery gig, than it is out there working for a guy that can only afford two slaves and barely is making ends meet. Certain areas of culture and all one of the things we'll see is that slaves weren't just the low end of the spectrum. They were scattered throughout the hierarchy of the culture. And some slaves had a lot of authority and a lot of trust and a lot of responsibility. Other slaves, no, they didn't. But again, you can't paint a picture and say they all were the same because they weren't. So they were involved in every level of society, and they functioned as domestic servants, shopkeepers, agricultural workers, factory workers, and on the crews of ships. I hear slavery was quite prevalent in ancient Rome, with slaves making up as much as 40 to 50% of the population at times. Now, this is obviously wildly different than the slavery that you read about in the history books. If 50% of the people in America are slaves, that wildly changes your view of it. If half the society are slaves, then you don't tend to have this view that it's only the lowly and the downtrodden and the underprivileged. Slaves could be quite educated. They could, you know, they could have a lot on the ball. Just depends. But it depends on how they became a slave, for instance, what their skill set was. You know, were they captured in war, and were they a physician before that? Well, that's a good slave to have. This varied, again, very widely. So when the Romans conquered the Mediterranean, they took millions of slaves to Italy, where they toiled on the large plantations or in the houses and workplaces of wealthy citizens. And it's funny because I'm doing some research. I'm just starting to do some reading for getting ready for Philippians. But one of the things that you see here is the constant sort of deal. There's this conflict that exists. You hear about Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Well, guess how that was enforced? It was enforced with an iron boot. It was enforced with rigorous warfare and discipline and all of that. So yeah, you can have peace if you beat all your enemies to smithereens. And that's what Rome did. They basically crushed the people before them. And they ruled literally from Great Britain all the way over to what's probably now modern-day Albania up in that area. The Via Ignatia, you know, that saying, all roads lead to Rome, you know why? That's where they built them to go. The Romans were great road builders. All roads lead to Rome. Yeah, that's why. Because they wanted it that way. They viewed themselves as the center of the universe in some ways. So slaves, however, were considered property. Now, they had no rights and were subject to their owner's whims. They had legal standing as witnesses in courtroom proceedings. And they could eventually gain freedom and citizenship. So to be a slave wasn't the kiss of death, maybe, that everybody thinks it was. Slaves had a fair amount of opportunities before them, depending upon their own work ethic and depending upon their own motivation, just as people do today. Some people are motivated to do the right things. Other people, think they'll do it if it's not inconvenient. They'll do it if it doesn't get in their way. Well, people can advance in societies and better themselves to the extent that they choose to. And the slaves really had opportunities to do this in the Roman Empire. So masters often freed loyal slaves, in fact, in gratitude for their faithful service. But a slave could also save money in order to purchase his own freedom. And again, slaves, in certain situations, slaves could own their own slaves. So there's even a hierarchy somewhat even among slavery, among the slaves. Because a slave that owned his own slave didn't, you know, probably wasn't really wealthy like his master was. But he had enough wherewithal to make his own life a little easier. And so, again, slaves had the opportunity for financial advancement. They sometimes had educational opportunities. They were very, in some cases, very, very trusted members of the household. They wouldn't think about parting with their slaves. So public slaves were owned by the state and served magistrates, priests, and cared for public buildings and works. They could also function as firemen, jailers, and executioners. And in some cases, some people sold themselves to the state because they wanted to do this type of work. And they voluntarily entered the condition of slavery. And because in some cases, it gave them better chances for advancement than what they had on their own. They were at least inside the system at that point, we might say. Whereas if you're poor and illiterate and you don't have a whole lot going for you and you're just a day laborer and you can make just enough money to feed yourself and your family each day and that's it, your hand-to-mouth existence literally every day. That's not a lot to look forward to. And some kind of slaves would, of course, they would sell themselves into slavery simply because it benefited them. They had more opportunities in certain cases. So private slaves, a moderate income usually afforded a family about 10, were employed in the personal service of their master, worked in the household or fields, and could even function as pedagogues. A trusted slave might be one. We were looking at that, you know, when we were looking at the children, and children obey your parents and all that. That in the society, at a certain point, the father would turn the child over to another male. And sometimes that could be a trusted slave to teach him certain things so that he knew the slave was trustworthy and he knew the slave would impart to his child what he wanted done. And so obviously in certain cases, how much do you have to trust somebody to turn your child over to him? I would say that's a lot. That's a lot of trust. And so you see that in movies sometimes and in shows where somebody's just so implicitly trusts their underling that they're just like an extension of the family in that sense. So six, the practice of slavery has also been documented in Babylon, Assyria, and other ancient empires. This wasn't limited just to Israel or just to Egypt or any of the other ancient empires, Rome, Greece. There were slaves throughout all of these empires. So J, the modern slave trade flourished early in the Middle Ages, especially between Muslim traders and Western African kingdoms, whose kings would often sell their people in exchange for Muslim goods. Now, how did you end up a slave? Well, the king sold me. I wasn't really given a choice. And obviously that would fall under a great deal of undeserved suffering. Well, later in history, following, say, 1400 AD, slavery was practiced by Spain and Portugal. Both nations used Italian venture capital to enslave Africans to support their sugar plantations. And then L, although Britain outlawed slavery in 1807. Now, why did Britain outlaw slavery? Some have argued that it's the influence of Christianity that ultimately defeats this institution. And it may well be. We really can't say for certain, because I don't think we have all the facts as exactly why they did it. But that's been the general kind of consensus. Well, that Christianity made an impact on this, and when people became Christians, they realized, hey, I really shouldn't own my fellow man. That they, in some way, slavery then took on, lost some of its luster that it had. So in the years between 1680 and 1786, over 2 million slaves were imported into the British colonies and the West Indies. They had a lot of slaves prior to outlawing it, and I don't seriously suspect that those slaves under British territories were set free just because Britain outlawed it in Britain. If you outlaw it in Britain, that's one thing, but how are you going to enforce that in the West Indies? That's going to be very, very difficult, if not impossible. So it was common to Central and South America and was apparently introduced into North America by the Dutch in 1619 at Jamestown. Therefore, people should understand first that slavery has existed from the earliest times, has been a regular feature of human history, continues to exist today, whether people want to acknowledge it or not, and will exist until the second advent. Revelation chapter 13, which because of sound theology, we know is still future. This is not, the preterists would tell you, that this book has already been fulfilled. But it has not. This is all future. This is information between Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 19 is all information pertinent to Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of human history, when Antichrist will finally appear on the scene. So if people want to argue today, and you hear people speculate all the time, I know who the Antichrist is. Well, I doubt it, but okay. But he's on the planet. No, he's not. So anybody that thinks the Antichrist is alive and living on planet Earth is delusional. He's not. He's going to have to be raised from the dead. He's a dead unbeliever right now is what he is. But God's going to resuscitate him and bring him back on the stage of human history. A person so famous and so worldwide known that the world itself will embrace him. That there won't be any question as to his identity. And he's certainly a king from the pre-Roman past. A careful study of all these things, and this takes months and sometimes years to even put together, that he's a king from the pre-Roman past. So had to be one of the five major empires leading up to that. And so while I still think Alexander is the best candidate for this, we can't say for certain who it is, but name me another ancient king that's as well known. And that died under very mysterious circumstances, and that had a messianic complex and believed he was destined to rule the world. You got to find a king like that. And Alexander fills the bill in all of these things. Well, he causes all. The small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and... Oh no, slaves still? Yep, still there. The free men and slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And so people are get all freaky about this. Oh man, they're trying to... I know what they're doing. Bill Gates is chipping us now with the vaccine. And we're all going to get that mark in our hand. Or now it's in your arm. No, it doesn't say arm. It says hand or forehead. And believe me, the authors of Scripture knew the difference between their hand, their elbow, and their forehead. You do, don't you? They know the difference. And no, nobody's being chipped. Nobody's, Antichrist is not alive. He's not doing this now. This is all still future for us. Not for us, we won't be here, but future for the world. Also, chapter 18, verse 13, in the indictment of prophetic Babylon, code name for the United States, what are some of the things they're going to lose? They're going to lose cinnamon, spice, incense, perfume, frankincense, wine. Can you imagine what Bordeaux is going to do when the U.S. goes down? Oh, forget all that. I mean, you got all the German winemakers, the French winemakers. You got huge, now massive estates in South America being devoted to wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. And the fact is, souls, literally, bodies and souls of men. These people are, and that's why they translate it slaves, but it's literally the term bodies. Bodies and souls that they're trading in this. This is a commodity. And as we have exposed all this, of course, we took like a year to really go through it in its gory detail. And exposed all this, that our nation, in the name of capitalism and all of that, democracy is the code word, but in the name of capitalism and money making and all of that, have enslaved entire peoples, and they're working for pennies on the dollar, jobs Americans wouldn't take. And this is why they've outsourced. This is why you've got to talk to Sanjay when you call customer service. Because we can't have Americans doing this. We've got to outsource it to the Indians, the Philippines, Pakistanis, and other groups that can barely speak English sometimes. And this is these are the ones that are now enslaved on the customer service, on the phone. But they're working for very, very little money, believe me. You don't really probably want to investigate it. It probably depress you. So one distinction, again, that has been observed is that in the ancient world, slavery was not based on matters such as race or the color of one's skin. This is where the American view of slavery is way off, because this was not the world view of slavery. What happened in America for a brief period of history is not what happened worldwide throughout history. Slaves came from various nations, and their appearance was often no different than those that were free. And in many cases, you couldn't identify a slave from a free man if you didn't know. Because their dress wasn't different. Their skin color wasn't different. They may be out on their master's business. They might have money with them and a task that they were doing. And you wouldn't know a slave from a free man sometimes. And obviously, the slave knew he was a slave. But again, just looking at them, it wasn't based on race and culture and all this necessarily. Now, conquered peoples, of course, were made slaves. That their nations might be enslaved. But it wasn't because it was racial. It was just a pragmatic fact of life that when you conquered a nation, you exploited its resources and used its people. And, of course, we've gotten real good at that, but we don't call it slavery anymore. We call it customer service. A thousand and 96 times it's used. To labor or work. To do work for another, to serve as a slave. This family of words deals with the physical aspect of the work that the slave performs. And in that regard, obviously, slavery could be menial, it could be drudgery. It wasn't necessarily fun all the time, but it wasn't always necessarily that. But very often, of course, as you know, the slave got he was the low man on the totem pole. He got the short end of the stick. Well, Eved, noun, a servant or slave. Here, Avoda, a noun, 145 times, the labor, work, or service that a slave performs. So that word would be often translated slavery, if you understand slavery as the work he's doing. Ama, number two, a feminine noun, 56 times. This means specifically a female slave, a handmaid. Shifka, 63 times. This is a feminine noun. This term appears to refer to a female house servant that had somewhat more exalted position than a normal slave, although she was always still recognized as a slave. For instance, you see that in Genesis 16, in the life of Abraham. Genesis 16:1. Now Sarai, and again, this is, we can't stop and spend a lot of time on this, but Sarai means contentious or bitchy. That was how her parents named her. Contentious or bitchy? Okay. And but God changes her name to Sarah, which means a princess. And so God looks after she grows up spiritually and all. She's quite different. But Sarah was a little bit pushy and horsey maybe when she was younger. And here we're going to see her in action, and it's going to blow up in her face because she's doing the wrong thing. So Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And she's the Shifka here. She's not necessarily called a slave, but she's obviously trusted within the household. They didn't use just the regular word for slave to describe her. And so Sarai said to Abraham, and this may all sound very strange to us, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing." Okay, stop right there. You're right, let's stop. The Lord has prevented you from bearing. Maybe we should consider this as God's will. But Abraham didn't. Abram at the time, he hadn't gotten his name changed yet either. Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And you might think, well, this is weird, but this was very customary. This was nothing out of the ordinary during that time. If a woman could not provide an offspring, and certainly an heir, the important thing was to provide an heir, somebody to inherit and keep the family name going. That's really what this is all about. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Right there, you can put in your Bible, no, 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 no. Because he shouldn't have listened this time. Now later on, she's going to, and this is where we point out, you got to be careful when studying the Bible, because you may catch somebody like Sarah here. She comes across very bad in this incident because she's out of line. She's not faith resting this. It's a human viewpoint of answer to her problem. She dreams up the answer and then says, well, God's in it because he told me he was. He did? No, he didn't. And this is when people want their way and they want to do something. God's in it. And you try to reason with him, well, I don't know. Maybe Abraham knew not to try here. I don't know. But he should not have listened to Sarai here. And he took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and she gave her to her husband as his wife. And, of course, polygamy, there was no laws against this. This doesn't come until the Mosaic Law outlaws polygamy. And then, as we know, people will argue, well, yeah, but other believers did it. David did it, and Solomon did it. They did. But they did a lot of other things I don't want to model my life after, though. So, you know, well, I want the 700 wives. Do you? Do you really? Seriously, you're a fool if you do. No, you don't. You know what is the old deal, the Chinese symbol for trouble? Two women under one roof? That's about right. Try two wives. 4, 8, 16, 32. Oh my. Oh, well. So, he does all that. But see, obviously she's trusted. She's not just a slave. She's a very trusted component of that household. And Sarai hears Caesar as the human viewpoint answer to her problem. But it's a human viewpoint answer, and guess what? It doesn't work. It blows up. And it doesn't work out. Also there, chapter 30, verse 4. We see it again. Rachel, verse 1 here, saw that she bore Jacob no children. She became jealous of her sister. And this was a part of womanhood in the patriarchy. A part of womanhood was being fertile, having children, providing an heir. This was a big part of women's lives. They saw this as a blessing and a very important function for them. And so when they didn't, it looked bad for them. And the question becomes, why? Well, Rachel saw she bore Jacob no children. See, Rachel's a reversionist. Rachel finally dies the sin unto death. She doesn't ever get back to the land with Jacob. She dies on the way. She became jealous of her sister. Well, what a shock. Here's two women married the same guy. How could jealousy ever pop up there? I wouldn't expect anything less. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And she said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees that I too may have children. So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife and Jacob went into her. Well, this doesn't work out well either. And Bilhah conceived and Rachel says, God has vindicated me. Well, your view of vindication and mine are two different things, Rachel. I'll tell you that right now. My doctrinal view of vindication and hers are not the same at all. God did not vindicate her. This was another human viewpoint expedient that eventually causes more trouble. But that's the way these things go. So he has heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. So there are other Hebrew words here, point four, that are translated by the English term servant or service, which do not strictly belong to the vocabulary of slavery. These would include the concepts of hiring someone. Say in Exodus 12:45, you hire a servant, but they're not technically a slave. You hire him to do a particular thing. And it might be for a day, might be for a week, might be for a month, depending on how, you know, what their situation was, what you needed. Just like today, if you have some project you have to do on a house or something, you go out and you find a contractor. Well, he's effectively just your slave. I mean, you don't own him, of course, but he's a servant that you've hired for a particular function. And he comes in and does it. So a sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. But this was not technically a slave. He was paid for his service. You could serve as a minister before God. Leviticus, for instance, uses it that way, 7:35. And servants before the Lord weren't necessarily slaves. But it's kind of the language. This is that which is consecrated to Aaron and that which is consecrated to his sons from the offerings by fire to the Lord. In that day when he presented them to serve. Though the word doesn't have the idea of slavery here. They're serving willingly as priests of the Lord. Or of serving someone as a prisoner. Well, in that case, Daniel chapter 1. Now, these are still going to be slaves, but these are going to be very high-ranking slaves, in fact. These are going to be slaves serving in the king's court. And so they had to have certain things on the ball. They didn't just put everybody or groom everybody for these positions. You had to be groomed for these positions, by the way. Educated and taught exactly what to do and all and how. So he said, bring some of the youths in whom there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now, in that sense, obviously, he owns them. He's the king. They're slaves. But obviously, to be a slave in the court of the king, eating the royal food and drinking the royal wine, was quite a bit different than being beaten out there building pyramids. That was quite a bit different slavery in that sense. So be here, Greek vocabulary, douluo, a verb 25 times, to be a slave under the absolute authority of another person, whom the slave was required to serve with no regard for his own personal interest. Doulia, 5 times, a feminine noun, the state or condition of slavery. Doulos, 124 times, a masculine noun, a slave, a male or female without freedom in the civil realm, one that was owned by another and was forced to serve the interest of his master exclusively. That was one thing about the institution of slavery. That as a rule, it was not like, again, the slavery we've been taught about. Because as a rule, they had to serve their master primarily. They were allowed sometimes to go out and take other jobs. It wasn't as though they were there just being beat down and had to be on call 24/7 and all of that. Some slaves had more gumption. They got out and wanted to get ahead, wanted to make something, weren't content just to be a slave necessarily. And so they did all that was necessary to improve themselves. So douluo, a verb here 8 times, to make someone a slave. To reduce one to bondage, to subjugate one to the will of another. And that's really the important thing here in the slavery aspect, is your will is subjugated. And this is where the analogy breaks down. We can talk about applications in the employment realm, in the employee-employer relationship. But it's an application because it's not a direct interpretation of what this is. Because you may work for somebody, but they don't own you. I mean, you're free to walk off the job. You're free to quit. You can leave and move if you choose. You can do all manner of things. They don't own you. But there are some of the principles that we would say apply under this other relationship that are similar to the master-slave relationship. So D here, sundulos, 10 times, a noun, literally a slave with someone, a fellow slave. The sun prefix there denotes accompaniment, to be a slave with someone. Paul talks about his fellow slaves, but he's not talking about them as literal slaves. He's talking about them as slaves with Christ Jesus. And occasionally it's used literally. I think it was used literally in that parable of the king that forgave the slave $50 billion, and then he went out and grabbed his fellow slave and choked him out because he owed him 50. Didn't seem like a good deal. But then the fellow slaves, their fellow slaves saw it and were grieved by it. So this family of words focuses on the abject position of the slave. It encompasses the fact that the slave is the property of another, under his authority. Lacks autonomy and functions in a servile position and doesn't have any input really into the situation. He's there to do what he's told and that's it. And that's one of the things we saw pretty clearly on here in Ephesians. The first thing out of Paul's mouth is, slaves, be obedient. And that's what's expected. This was the norm. And again, Paul's household code in this regard is no different than really most of the household codes of that day. This is what was expected. So another family of words here, diakineo, 37 times. It's a verb. It means to be a servant to another, to act as an attendant, or to be a domestic slave. This word was originally used to denote the serving of tables with food and drink, similar to what we would call a waiter. or busboy. But in that case, the servant would do the whole thing. Didn't have a separate waiter and busboy. It was that domestic that did it. Diakonia, 34 times, feminine noun, the act of serving or ministry. Used particularly of those that execute the commands of others. Diakonos, 29 times, a masculine noun, one that executes the commands of another, a servant or attendant. It is used technically in the New Testament, not all the time. I should maybe have pointed that out, but it's occasionally used technically to denote the office of deacon. And so 1 Timothy 3:8 is where it's used in that technical sense to mean the office. In most places, that's not the case. It's not always technical. But it will be, say, for instance, I think it comes up, let me just look right quick, but I think it comes up in the first verse of the Philippians. When he greets the Philippians, he's going to include in his greeting the overseers and the deacons. And there it will be technical. 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons, likewise. And there, again, it's just the same term that you would maybe translate servant in another context. Must be men of dignity. But Paul's talking about the two extant offices in the church age. The pastor, teacher, the overseer, the elder, goes by different names. Pastor, teacher, shepherd, elder, overseer, all of that. And then deacons, the other office that is extant for the church age. And these are the only two offices mentioned, by the way, in any of the later letters. You don't ever see apostles and prophets and evangelists listed as offices people are to aspire to. And where, like pastor and deacons. The idea here is that, and as he says it in the first part of this deal, if any man aspires to the office. See, sir, you'd have to aspire to the office of pastor or overseer. And you have to aspire to the office of deacon because here it's technical. So this family of words focuses on the work of the slave that he performs. And it really is better translated servant or service than slave or slavery. Because it's not the same abject term as doulos in that family. Oiketes, four times, masculine noun, a domestic servant. A slave that operated within the household of his master. The oiketia, one time, referred to the entire complement of household slaves. It's seen, for instance, in Matthew 24. Who then is the faithful? And there he uses doulos, slave, and the sensible slave. The slave had to be two things, faithful and sensible, whom his master put in charge of his household. Over the entire retinue of the household, this guy was exalted. So he's still a slave in the household, but he's got a more exalted position, more responsibility now to give them their food at the proper time. All right, well, time's up. We'll stop there and be ready to continue here tomorrow evening. And we'll start out with the definition and description. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our overall understanding of your plan, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.